All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to what is our last study of Article 11, and most likely our last study here in the series on the Formula of Concord in the Reader's Edition. Now, we left off on page 615, and as I just said, we're going to wrap up the Doctrine of Election, Article 11. If you recall, last week, really a substantive class and really getting at the heart of this article. So if you're watching online, I commend you to go back to that to really grasp the details and grasp the substance of what this confession is all about. Toward the tail end of last week, of course, the example of Pharaoh was brought in and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We're reminded by the confessors that God punishes sin with sin, and that God hardens Pharaoh's heart precisely in giving Pharaoh over to what he wants. We get a false impression that by hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it's as if, well, Pharaoh would have turned and come to God if only God did not harden his heart. Not so, the confessions say. The more God warned him, the more his heart was hardened, the more he went after his own will and his own way. And of course, this is God's justice, as the confessions point out around paragraph 86, by which God exercises his justice toward the unrepentant and despisers of his word. This doesn't mean that God had ordained Pharaoh to eternal damnation in his secret counsel so that Pharaoh should not be able or that it should not be possible for him to be saved. All right, and then that takes us over to paragraph 89, where we're going to pick up today. Furthermore, this teaching gives no one a cause either for despair or for a shameless, loose life. Remember, when the doctrine of election is being taught or preached or proclaimed or used wrongly, this is the result. You say, well, I'm either eternally in or eternally out, right? And if you think you're eternally in, if you lean towards that side, then you say, well, there's nothing God can do about it. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. He's already got me in, right? That's the idea of a shameless, loose life. Or the opposite of that, well, I'm probably not in. And there's where the despair comes in. Okay. So again, either despair on the one hand or a shameless, loose life on the other, when we're seeing those fruits of this teaching, well, then it's not this teaching the way the Bible teaches it. That's the point. Continuing with the confessions, by this teaching, people are taught that they must seek eternal election in Christ and in His holy gospel as in the book of life. So again, you remember from previous sessions, if you want to know if you're elect or not, look to Christ. And very specifically, look to His word and His sacraments, the things that He Himself has done for you. Has He baptized you? Yes. Has He claimed you as His own in those waters of baptism? Yes. Written His name upon you, the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, on your forehead, on your heart? Yes. Well, then does God lie? No. Well, then you are elect, right? And that's how it applies to with baptism. We can do the same thing as we did in the past with absolution, with the Lord's Supper, etc. This is the proper way to use and understand the biblical doctrine of election. Continuing, this excludes no penitent sinner, but beckons and calls all poor, heavy-laden, and troubled sinners to repentance and the knowledge of their sins. It calls them to faith in Christ and promises the Holy Spirit for purification and renewal. It gives the most enduring consolation to all troubled, afflicted people so that they know their salvation is not placed in their own hands. We saw how this consolation works. You see, God has elected you in Christ Jesus, written you into Christ Jesus, written you into the very book of life. And so when the devil comes accusing you of your sins, accusing you of your failures, you know, sometimes in the blink of an eye, it's like we see our whole life and we just see it like a waste and a blot of evil. I mean, even Job had this reflection where he says, I'm fearful of all my works. You know, It's like what you find in Ecclesiastes, where it would have been better not even to be born, because everything we do is sinful. Even our civil righteousness, even our good works, are marred and tainted by sin. And so we have then reason to be fearful of all our deeds, fearful of our lives. So here is our consolation. Before there even was a you, before there even was a your life, God has elected you before the foundation of the world. God has chosen you, and it is by pure grace, and it is apart from your works. And he has sent his Son to make atonement for your sins, each and every one of them. And he has baptized you and claimed you as his own, and he now absolves you and communes you, and he will sustain you and complete this good work that he has begun in you. So take heart. Do not fear, right? No one can snatch you out of his hand. That's the doctrine of election properly understood and applied. It gives us the most enduring consolation. And that's what we read there in paragraph 90, for those of you that just came in, page 615, paragraph 90. It gives the most enduring consolation to all troubled, afflicted people so that they know their salvation is not placed in their own hands. Otherwise, they would lose their salvation much more easily than was the case with Adam and Eve in paradise. Yes, every hour and moment. But salvation is in God's gracious election, which he has revealed to us in Christ, out of whose hand no person shall snatch us. References there to John 10:28 and also 2 Timothy 2:19. If anyone presents the teaching about God's gracious election in such a way that troubled Christians cannot get comfort out of it, but are pushed to despair, or if anyone teaches so that the impenitent are confirmed in their sinfulness, then it is undoubtedly sure and true that such a doctrine is not taught according to God's word and will. It is taught according to human reason and the instigation of the devil. And that's just how tricky this doctrine is, because if you do it wrong, if you do it by way of reason, if you do it by way of philosophical approach, this is what you're going to end up with. You're going to end up with what we would call a confusion of law and gospel. You're going to end up with a statement to impenitent people that sounds like, well, it's okay because you're either elect or you're not. Right, rather than a call to repentance. Or you're going to speak to repentant people and say, well, I really don't have any comfort for you. You're either in or you're out. You see? And when it's being used in just this way, it's being used improperly, not in accord with the rest of the scriptures, not in accord with the scriptures themselves. So you have to be very careful not to do this. This doctrine, I don't know. I tend to think in my experience, for what that's worth, this doctrine is one of the least that's about understanding and one of the most about being able to say what the scriptures say and simply speak the right way. I don't know if that makes sense, but it's less about building this system where you would just say, like, you know, after 5 years of study and 4,000 pages read and all the church fathers examined, you would say, I understand election. I don't think that ever happens. I don't think that ever happens. But rather, the art is precisely not in understanding it as a system. Rejecting that view, because that view by necessity is philosophical in nature and rational in nature. Rather, this doctrine of election is all about speaking. It's about identifying the impenitent person and not speaking consolation, but speaking God's judgment and wrath and the reality of sin and death and eternal death, so that they might come to repentance and hear the gospel and have their names be written in the book of life, in the waters of holy baptism, in the Lord's Supper, etc. But to then the penitent, to those who sorrow over their sins, this doctrine is the greatest consolation. This doctrine is really fantastic gospel. And again, as Luther pointed out earlier and was quoted herein, you have to pay attention to the way that Romans is set out. where in the first few chapters, God, through Paul, reveals to us our sin, and then our Savior, and then our new birth by way of baptism, where we are put to death with Christ and raised with Him through baptism to walk in newness of life. This is chapter 6. And chapter 7, how difficult that new life really is. The good that I want to do, that I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus my Lord. And then what follows? 8, 9, 10, 11, which is election, election, election. Okay. Before you even were born to wrestle and, you know, against your flesh and lose, before you're even born to foul up your faith, God elected you in Christ Jesus. You remain safe in His hand. Oh, so give up and sin more that grace may abound. No. Precisely on election do you stand and fight, knowing that if you lose, He has already won. Right? So when we pay attention to the way the Scriptures use this, particularly Romans, then it all becomes clear. All right, let's look then at paragraph 92, where we actually have a quote from Romans 15. For as the apostle testifies, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay? In other words, the Scriptures are ultimately there so that penitent people can find hope. If whatever it is you think you're finding in the Scriptures, or whatever it is you think your doctrine is that doesn't give penitent people hope, it's wrong. Because that's what the Scriptures themselves say. You see, that's the strength of this quotation right here. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. But when this consolation and hope are weakened, or entirely removed by Scripture, it is certain that it is understood and explained contrary to the Holy Spirit's will and meaning. This simple, correct, useful explanation has a firm and good foundation in God's revealed will. We abide by it, we flee from and shun all lofty, difficult questions and disputes. We reject and condemn whatever is contrary to these simple, useful explanations. So there, too, you see a way of doing theology. And I think this is the beauty of studying the formula. I've tried to point this out from time to time as we go through the articles, that not only are we learning the content of theology, but we're learning how to do theology. We're learning the way of theology. And here, this is key. That we flee from, shun all lofty, difficult questions and disputes. You see, because you have the clear word of God. Now understand this very simply, theologically. You have the clear word of God, and then you have lofty, difficult questions and disputes. Who do you think is the originator of that? Well, it's just our curiosity. It's just human curiosity. It's just, you know, reason, investigating the matter. No, the author of that is ultimately Satan and the sinful flesh that he has twisted within us, so that where God speaks clearly, we, by difficult, lofty questions and disputes, call it into question or twist and distort it into a system or whatever other aberration Satan can come up with. So here again, we understand not only the content, but the way of theology. All right, well, that's sufficient for that section. Before we move on to the conclusion, looking at the controversial articles, any thoughts or questions? Okay, we've got one right here.
Through this discussion, I've been thinking more and more along these lines. And to me, it seems, oddly enough, and that's in quotes, it involves baptism. And first of all, the nature of water, which is distinct from other liquids and how it operates. When winter comes, it freezes from the top rather than the bottom, and that's how the earth continues. Secondly, I think about how we learn to swim And that is, first of all, not being afraid of the water and learning just to lie on the water. Ah, how can that be? It doesn't fit reason, my reason. And thirdly, if we're drowning at sea and a lifeguard comes to save us, one of the things they want you to do is just lie there, and they'll save you. Otherwise, you can drown yourself by trying to save yourself.
Ah, good reflections. Good reflections. Thank you. Maybe I'll consider those as I'm getting pummeled by the surf next time, trying to hold my kids in the water. Okay, was there another hand? Are we okay? All right. Let's do the conclusion. So paragraph 94. So much for the controversial articles that have been discussed for many years among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession. Now remember, the Augsburg Confession is the foundational confession. It's pretty much the first confession in your book. I mean, I think the creeds come right before it. And then you have the Augsburg Confession. That's really the foundation. It's such a great document, such a small c Catholic document, that even some Roman Catholics have said, you know, we really ought to revisit this and at least accept this. The Augsburg Confession is just that good. And the Roman Catholic rebuttal in the 16th century, known as the Confutation, was just that poor that the apology, the defense of the Augsburg Confession, just blows it out of the water. But that's what we're referring to when we read here, then, the Augsburg Confession. So theologians of the Augsburg Confession is what we really ought to continue to consider ourselves to be. I kind of like that rather than Missouri Synod, because people are like, well, what's in Missouri? I like the churches of the Augsburg Confession. Doesn't that sound nice? Yeah, but then people are like, what's Augsburg? Well, what are you going to do? All right. So much for the controversial articles that have been discussed for many years among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession. Some have erred, and severe controversies, that is, religious disputes, have arisen in these articles. From our explanation, friends and enemies, and therefore everyone, may clearly see that we have no intention of yielding any part of God's eternal, immutable truth for the sake of temporal peace and tranquility and unity, which is not in our power to do anyway. Such peace and unity would have no permanence, since it is devised against the truth and for its suppression. Oh, that is good. That is really good. Talk about countercultural. The 20th century was really the century of ecumenism, and all the churches basically saying, well, if we just abandon all our doctrine, we'll find ourselves in agreement. This is perfect. Let's do it. Really, unity by abandoning all doctrine. And that's always, as soon as there's any kind of conflict or dispute, whether it's congregationally or in the district or in the synod, you know, our immediate reaction is conflict, bad. Whoever's engaged, immediately sinning. Conflict, inherently evil, inherently sinful. What's the problem with that? Jesus said he came to bring conflict. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And while certainly Jesus says that he came to bring unity, and we can talk about that, you know, and he prays that we may be one as he and his Father are one, even so, Jesus says quite plainly that he came to divide. Remember? Members of the household against one another, etc. So the point is that we must contend for the truth. That truth will unite. It will bring together all who believe and confess it. It will also divide. It will divide off those who reject it. Okay. So the word is both unifying and dividing, and that's its nature. Now, what the confessors here bring about is so astute, and of course they had to deal with it with the Leipzig and Augsburg interims and the capitulations of one of their great teachers, Melanchthon. You know, what a tragedy that was. The guy who penned the Augsburg Confession and this great confession that they hold to and we hold to is now working to subvert it, and they're having to confess against him. And it's a great divisive and painful thing in the church. And yet to capitulate to that is really just a means for error to gain a foothold, just a means for error to be set next to the truth. So again, look at this paragraph 20 or 95, and look how good it is. From our explanation, friends and enemies, and therefore everyone, may clearly see that we have no intention of yielding any part of God's eternal, immutable truth for the sake of temporal peace, tranquility, and unity, which is not in our power to do anyway. Such peace and unity would have no permanence, since it is devised against the truth and for its suppression. I love that, because peace and unity can get bandied about in the church, and they're bandied about for this satanic purpose. They're devised against the truth and in order to suppress the truth. We hear that in the church. Put a finger there because I'm going to pick back up real fast. But we hear that in the church in these kinds of statements: deeds, not creeds; doctrine divides, right? Which itself is, of course, a doctrine. It's a teaching that doctrine divides, right? And then same with deeds, not creeds. That's a creed. I mean, it's insanity. We are even less willing to adorn and conceal a corruption of the pure doctrine and clear condemned errors. We do yearn with heartfelt pleasure and love for unity. On our part, we are sincerely willing and anxious to advance that unity according to our utmost power, by which God's glory remains unharmed. We willingly advance unity where nothing of the divine truth of the Holy Gospel is surrendered. No room is given to the least error, and poor sinners are brought to true, genuine repentance, raised up by faith, confirmed in new obedience, and justified and eternally saved alone through the sole merit of Christ. Man, can you hear the angels singing? That is beautiful. That is fantastic. And that is so sorely missing. I think that's why I like it so much. It is so sorely missing from the church today. We have a different spirit, unfortunately. All right, that's the conclusion of Article 11. Any thoughts on Article 11 before we move on to 12 and the other sects?
Yeah, I'm thinking, as a lifelong Lutheran, Lutherans have always been want to say we're different. Like when I was growing up as a Girl Scout, I couldn't go to another church on Girl Scout Sunday. And nobody ever really explained that to me. But I understand it now. We don't have the same belief system. It's just not. I can't say that they're not saved. I wouldn't say that. But somebody who denies the sacraments and puts everything away for the sake of unity. I love these paragraphs because too many of us don't know what we're fighting for.
Right, right. And as you read the scriptures, you know, not once do you hear Jesus say, well, a little false teaching is okay.
Right.
Not once do you hear St. Paul say, all these errors I'm condemning, but, you know, just still hang out with people who believe, teach, and confess these things. You just, when you look at the scriptures, you see how far we contemporary Christians are from them and how the Lutheran confessors of the 16th century are right in step with them. You know, an error is an error. Let's just be honest about it. Let's state the truth. Let's see if we can get unified on the truth, but let's not deceive ourselves by saying, hey, we're all in this together. We're not.
Well, I think from now on, when somebody says, what church do you go to? And I say LCMS, and I cite Lutheran Church, I'm going to say a church of the Augsburg Confession.
Oh, nice.
Because that'll bring some questions up.
Yeah, you bet.
The other thing is somebody from one of these other denominations asked me a couple weeks ago, how many people have I saved?
Yeah.
And I said, well, nobody actually.
right, exactly. Jesus has done all of that, hasn't he?
I thought it was done on the cross.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, I mean, we can approach people gently, and we're going to see that in the next article. We can approach people gently, lovingly, but you know, I don't know how best to articulate it. We can be sort of like soft on the outside in terms of like caring about them, but then when it comes to the theology, we're not given that liberty by Christ. We're not given that liberty by Christ or by the apostles to set contradictory articles side by side, contradictory faiths and confessions side by side, and then put his blessing over the top of it. We're not given that. Okay. So it is actually the most faithful and loving thing to say, hey, this is what the Word of God says. Are you in agreement with it? No? Well, then we're not in fellowship. Can we still be nice to each other? Yeah, but we're not in fellowship. And to pretend otherwise is to be engaged in deceit. So, yeah, thank you for your comments there, Alice. Any other thoughts before we go on to 12? Other factions and sects. I have to be careful to pronounce that the right way. And so too with the sermon today, with the lepers. I'm pretty sure I slipped and called him a leopard at one point in time. You have to listen carefully and see if you can catch me. Oh, man. Okay, well, let's look at 12. I don't know. We're either going to get through this really too fast, or we're not going to get through it. I don't know. We'll see. I'm going to skip some of the introductory material, but this is for your own reference. If you go back to page 512 and start at paragraph 17, this will take you all the way back to the introduction of this document, and it'll talk about. It'll talk about the errors that are being reacted against, okay? And you're going to see references there to some of the ancient heresies that here in the 16th century are suddenly being revisited. Heresies like Christ, it being confessed that Christ is not fully God. Other weird kind of stuff, like Eutychian-type stuff, like Christ's body, his human nature, has become itself divine. Well, if you do that, then you've destroyed the human nature, and there is no human nature. Now you just have one nature in Christ. And you also had these, so these things would go back like centuries to the early church controversies. And then you have a revisitation of all these Trinitarian heresies. I mean, of all things. Honestly, I mean, your mileage may vary, but I can't help but see the work of Satan specifically in this. So the gospel breaks forth from the chains of medieval Roman Catholicism, and in order to do it dirty, the devil says, okay, so here's all these other heresies that arise, and then what do the Roman Catholics say? Look at these Lutherans. Look what they've given birth to. I mean, they still do this. You can listen to 1000 AM and the Roman Catholic Church is still singing this sad old song of, look what the Lutherans brought into the world. Okay, let's set the record straight. We didn't bring it into the world, and we've denounced it the second it came into the world. And that's really what these articles are about. So, you know, the anti-Trinitarians included, where they're denying the Trinity, that all three persons are individual gods, or that the Father alone is God and the Son and the Spirit are not. I mean, basically the kinds of things that today we find alive and well in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, that kind of thing. But there are some others as well. So let's get into 12. This is a catch-all. The introduction. The sects and factions that have never confessed the Augsburg Confession and that have not been directly mentioned in our explanation are groups such as the Anabaptists, Schwenkfeldians. Yeah, if you thought being called Lutherans was bad, it could be the Schwenkfeldians. Anabaptists, the Schwenkfeldians, the New Arians, and anti-Trinitarians. Their errors have been unanimously condemned by all churches of the Augsburg Confession. We have not wanted to make particular and special mention of them in this explanation because at the present time, this explanation has been our only aim. Our opponents have shameless mouths that have shouted allegations throughout the whole world against our churches and teachers. One would be one of Luther's arch rivals, Johann Eck. As early as 1530, perhaps a little earlier, he accused the Lutherans of being in league with all of these heretics. So this has been going on quite some time. Our opponents have shameless mouths that have shouted allegations throughout the whole world against our churches and teachers. They claim that you cannot find two preachers who agree about each and every article of the Augsburg Confession, but that they are torn apart and separated from one another to such an extent that they themselves no longer know what the Augsburg Confession is and what its proper meaning is. Therefore, we did not present this common confession briefly or merely by signing our names, but we wanted to make a pure, clear, distinct declaration about all the disputed articles that have been discussed and argued among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession. In other words, whatever controversies there have been over the Augsburg Confession, here see them explained, discussed openly, and resolved. We did this so that everyone may see we do not want to hide or cover up all this in a cunning way or to come to an agreement only in appearance. We want to remedy the matter thoroughly and wanted to set forth our opinion on these matters in such a way that even our adversaries themselves must confess that in all this we abide by the true, simple, natural, and proper sense of the Augsburg Confession. Which the Augsburg Confession, by the way, Article 1, if I recall, denounces a number of these factions and sects outright. Okay. We desire by God's grace to persevere constantly in this confession until our end. And as long as it depends on our ministry, we will not overlook error or be silent, lest anything contrary to the genuine sense of the Augsburg Confession is introduced into our churches and schools, in which the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed us teachers or doctors and pastors. However, we do not want the condemned errors of the factions and sects we just mentioned to be silently ascribed to us. For the most part, these groups, as is the nature of such spirits, secretly stole in at certain places. They did this especially at a time when no place or room was given to the pure word and the holy gospel, when all its sincere teachers and confessors were persecuted and the deep darkness of the papacy still prevailed. Here's a really important statement, I think. Poor, simple people, in their simplicity, who could not help but feel the clear idolatry and false faith of the papacy, embraced whatever was called the gospel and was not papistic. Doesn't that ring true today amongst the various sects that are around? It's like, well, we know Rome is bad, but beyond that, we don't really have a theology. Our theology is really just a reaction. If Rome says yes, we say no. Rome says it's the body and blood, it can't be the body and blood. Rome says baptism is important, baptism can't be important. Rome uses crucifixes, crucifix is bad. Rome likes priests, the pastoral office or office of the holy ministry must be bad. Rome uses liturgy and formality, away with these things. Bring out the fog machines. So poor simple people in their simplicity who could not help but feel the clear idolatry and false faith of the papacy embraced whatever was called the gospel and was not papistic. So again, this is a way in which we can like understand people and have compassion on people while not compromising on the doctrine itself. The confessors continue, we cannot avoid testifying against these groups publicly before all Christendom. We have no part or fellowship with their errors, be they many or few. We reject and condemn them one and all. They are wrong and heretical and are contrary to the scriptures of the prophets and apostles and to our Christian Augsburg Confession, which is well grounded in God's word. So the erroneous articles of the Anabaptists means to baptize again. They denied, as we'll see, infant baptism. And so being the case that just about everyone then was baptized as an infant, this is Luther's great argument. If infant baptism didn't count, there'd be no Christians. We were all baptized as infants. So they deny infant baptism. So if you're baptized as a infant, no dice, you got to be baptized again. Thus, they're called the Anabaptists. Okay. Founded in Zurich, Switzerland, probably in the 1520s. A couple of their guys, Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns, no relation to the Conrad here or the Manns here. Although maybe so, because most of us are from that part of the world. Who knows? I should say no theological resemblance. All right, let's find out about the Anabaptists. For instance, the erroneous heretical doctrines of the Anabaptists are not to be tolerated and allowed in the church or in the commonwealth or in domestic life, for they teach the following. One, our righteousness before God includes not only Christ's sole obedience and merit, but also our renewal and our own piety in which we walk before God. You see what's happened? Justification and sanctification have been collapsed into one, and it's works righteousness. It's basically just Romanism all over again. So this has to be denounced. For the most part, they base this on their own peculiar ordinances and self-chosen spirituality as a new sort of monasticism. Two, children who are not baptized are not sinners before God, but are righteous and innocent. Obviously, they never had children. I'm joking, of course. So the parents giggle. But are righteous and innocent and are saved by their innocence without baptism. All right, this is false, obviously. And it continues, they do not need baptism. So they deny and reject the entire teaching about original sin and what belongs to it. Okay. Three, children are not to be baptized until they have gained the use of reason. I'm 38 and still haven't gained the use of reason. I'd be waiting. And can confess their faith themselves. Well, you see how some of these 16th century errors are alive and well today, aren't they? Oh, so you have to wait till the age of accountability or your kid has to make a decision for Jesus or whatever else. You know, which I always encourage parents who feel like that, like, I want my child to make a decision for Jesus themselves and then be baptized when they choose. Did you give your child that freedom to take a bath? You want them to be able to choose and exercise their free will to take a bath, right? So you didn't dare bathe them until they could make a free decision for a bath, correct? No? Well, then if you didn't do that for something so much lesser, but you took care of that yourself, then how about something far much greater? If you bathe them without their consent in order to take care of their body, why not baptize them without their consent in order to take care of their soul? Well, anyway, I digress. The reasons for denying children baptism are asinine and satanic at the same time. Four, the children of Christians, since they have been born of Christian and believing parents, are holy and God's children even before and without baptism. For this reason, they do not consider the baptism of children to be important or encourage it. They do this contrary to the clear words of promise, which extends only to those who keep God's covenant and do not despise it. Okay, we have basically here, I mean, for the sake of time, I'm going to keep going, but more poor argumentation for not baptizing kids. Five, a congregation in which sinners are still found is no true Christian assembly. So here you see some roots and origins of what will be the holiness bodies over here in America, and this idea that you really can pull it off. I mean, this goes all the way back to 16th century Anabaptism. Six, no sermon should be heard or attended in those church buildings in which the papal masses have previously been said. I mean, again, if it's Roman Catholic, it's bad. I guess you got to burn it down or something, but this is rejected also by our confessors. Seven, no one should have anything to do with those ministers of the church who preach the Holy Gospel according to the Augsburg Confession and rebuke the errors of the Anabaptists. Also, they say that no one should serve or work for them in any way, but should run away from them and shun them as perverters of God's word. Here's a subtle confusion of the Two Kingdoms doctrine, but more important, they're just rejecting those who proclaim the pure gospel. Eight, under the New Testament, a governmental office is not a godly estate. Here's the full-blown confusion of the Two Kingdoms doctrine. That is, that there's a civil sphere and an ecclesiastical sphere, and both are pleasing to God, right? It's pleasing to God to serve in government. It's permissible for Christians to do so, and in fact, a pleasing vocation. They denounce this. Then 9, a Christian cannot with a good conscience, with a good inviolate conscience, hold a governmental office. Maybe they were right on that one. No, of course a Christian can hold office. Right. Again, what you just see here is you see a left-hand kingdom gone, destroyed, and there's nothing but the right-hand kingdom. And you know, it's not right. 10, a Christian cannot, without injury to conscience, use a government office against the wicked in matters that may occur, neither can the government subjects appeal to its power. So in other words, Christians are supposed to see the entire left-hand kingdom is inherently evil and they're not to use it in any way. 11, a Christian cannot, with a good conscience, take an oath before a court or do homage to his prince or hereditary sovereign with an oath. So here you have a legalistic understanding of the prohibition on oaths. Luther covers this in his large catechism. We are allowed to swear oaths in service of the truth. They reject this. Of course, Jesus swore oath. Paul swore oath. You have lots of examples of people swearing oaths in the Bible, but that didn't stop the Anabaptists from saying it was evil. 12, officials cannot, without injury to conscience, take the life of evildoers. Well, here the scriptures clearly testify otherwise. To make this accusation, ultimately you accuse God of being evil because he institutes the theocratic state of Israel in the Old Testament with the death penalty. So, that doesn't go anywhere. 13, a Christian cannot, with a good conscience, hold or possess any property, but is duty-bound to devote it to the common treasury of me. Yeah, there's not going to be any abuse with that one. 14, a Christian cannot with a good conscience be an innkeeper, because naughty things happen at inns, a merchant, because money is evil, or a weapon maker, because before guns were bad, swords were bad. No, I mean, all of this is nonsense. Of course, Christians could be innkeepers, merchants, or weapon makers. You know, Christians make weapons not for evil, but for good, for the defense of the weak, right? Okay, 15, married persons may be divorced because of differences in faith. Ha! I like LW, she likes TLH. You're out! Inside Lutheran joke. okay, well, this is wrong. Yeah, you can't be divorced simply because of differences in faith. The one may abandon the other and be married to another of his own faith. That's not exactly how it works. The scriptures give actually a rather lengthy teaching and treatment on this, and it's not that simple. So that's denounced. 16, Christ did not receive his flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary, but brought them with him from heaven. Because, you know, the Roman Catholics like the Virgin Mary, so we can't have that, so let's invent this thing out of thin air that Jesus brought his flesh and blood with him from heaven. That's bizarre. And then 17, Christ is not true essential God either, but only has more and higher gifts and glory than other men. Okay, so here you have an Arianism as well as an anti-Trinitarianism in the 17th, which is denounced. And still more articles of this kind, for they are divided among themselves into many sects. One has more and another fewer errors. And so their entire sect is in reality nothing but a new kind of monasticism. Why monasticism? Because you're isolating yourself away from the left-hand kingdom or the civil sphere. You're basically going off on your little enclave. You can see, some groups of Christians that came out of this tradition. They're the ones like that have the horses and buggies and that kind of thing. Technology's bad. Government's bad. We want nothing to do with any of this as much as we can. That's Anabaptism, even still in the present day. So that's why it's called a monasticism. They separate themselves out from the world. Okay, moving on to the erroneous articles of the Schwenkfeldians. Caspar Schwenkfeld 1489 to 1561. The big deal here, and I mean, we're going to see, but the big deal here is enthusiasm, that God does not work through external means. He's going to speak to you directly to you in your heart. So all of the preaching and sacraments and all of that stuff is of the devil. God will whisper in your ear what he wants you to know. Luther called him a mad fool and possessed by the devil. All right, paragraph 28. In a similar way, the Schwenkfeldians assert the following. One, first, all people have no knowledge of heaven's reigning king, Christ, if they regard Christ according to the flesh or his received humanity as a created being. Uh-oh. His received humanity is a created being. That is to say, he is conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Christ's flesh has by exaltation, here's another problem, so assumed all divine properties that in might, power, majesty, and glory he is in every respect, in degree and position of essence, equal to the Father and the Eternal Word. Okay, so you see what has happened here is the human nature has been gutted of its meaning, human nature, and has just simply become identical to the divine nature. This commingling of the two natures was rightly called Eutychianism, because Eutyches, the ancient early church heretic, was constantly combining the two natures of Christ in such a way that Christ ended up really not being fully God or fully man. And that's precisely what you have here. He's not fully man with this articulation. So, again, this is... I'm being attacked by satanic flies up here. All right. Glad that's over. Okay. Where did I leave off? Let's just do the last sentence of paragraph 29. So they say there is the same essence, properties, will, and glory of both natures in Christ, and that Christ's flesh belongs to the essence of the Holy Trinity. I mean, all of that is clearly wrong. It's not taught in the Scriptures. You can go back to the Athanasian Creed, for example, and see how wrong it is. Two, the ministry of the Church, the word preached and heard, is not a means by which God the Holy Spirit teaches people and works in them saving knowledge of Christ, conversion, repentance, faith, and new obedience. So you're wasting your time going to church and listening to the preacher. Three, the water of baptism is not a means by which God the Lord seals adoption and works regeneration. So being baptized by water effectively does nothing. Four, bread and wine in the Holy Supper are not means by which Christ distributes his body and blood. Okay, so you're just having a picnic, I guess. Five, a Christian who is truly regenerated by God's Spirit can in this life keep and fulfill God's law perfectly. Here we go again. Another root and origin of the holiness bodies then that we'll see here in the States. I mean, just look how satanic this is. It's like, you don't need baptism, you don't need the Lord's Supper. Christ is all mangled up, but you can keep the law perfectly. Satan put one of his less creative demons in charge of the Schwenkfeldians. Oh, well. All right. Six, a congregation in which no public excommunication or regular process of the ban is observed is not a true congregation. Okay. It's just that the Scriptures never define a congregation in this way, and so to define it as such is to be contrary to the Scriptures. Seven, the church minister who is not truly renewed, righteous, and godly cannot teach other people with profit or administer real true sacraments. This is just Donatism from the early church, and the Donatists went through all of this, of course. So we don't have to go into detail, nor do we have the time. I've got to keep flying, sorry. Okay, so the erroneous articles of the New Arians, and it's so short because the New Arians and the anti-Trinitarians, there's so much overlap here. But these are just more deep dives back into early church heresy that's brought back present tense into the 16th century. So that, you know, Satan's got people in the papacy and he's got them duped. And then Luther and the rest discover the gospel, and so what does Satan do? He just opens the floodgates, and out come all these other heretics to make the poor people in the Roman Catholic Church say, well, anybody who rejects the Roman Catholic Church is obviously a heretic, so we're going to stay. You can just see the demonic machinations here. 36, the new Arians. That's from Arius, of course, who there once was a time when Christ was not. Was Arius's famous quote, that is, that Christ is wholly and fully a created being, or to put it even more clear, the eternal Son of God is not eternal, he is created. Okay. There was a time in which there was God and not the Son. Okay, that's Arianism. And so the new Arians teach that Christ is not true, essential, natural God of one eternal divine essence with God the Father. They say he is only adorned with divine majesty, inferior to and beside God the Father. Okay, certainly not true. And then the erroneous articles of the new anti-Trinitarians. Some anti-Trinitarians reject and condemn the ancient approved Nicene and Athanasian creeds. They condemn both their sense and words. These people teach that there is not just one eternal divine essence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They teach that just as there are three distinct persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so each person has also its essence distinct and separate from the other persons. Not one God, but three gods. That's the problem. In fact, one of these guys was kind of like a pantheist. And anyway, these guys are wacky. If you want to know more about all of this, frankly, I mean, really, all of the Book of Concord, I recommend to you F. Benty's Historical Introductions to the Book of Concord. He goes through some of the details of the guys who are actually putting this stuff forward and the kinds of things they're actually saying. They're wacko. They're just nuts. That's my theological opinion. Okay, picking up where we left off, they say that all three are either like three men, distinct and separate in their essence, of the same power, wisdom, majesty, and glory, as some imagine, or are unequal in essence and properties, as some think. But either way, they're distinct. Two, here's a second version of the anti-Trinitarianism, the Father alone is true God. Now, you still hear that sometimes today. Conclusion. These and similar articles, one and all, with what belongs to them and follows from them, we reject and condemn as wrong, false, heretical, and contrary to God's word, the three creeds, the Augsburg Confession and Apology, the small called articles, and Luther's catechisms. All godly Christians should beware of these articles to the extent that the welfare and salvation of their souls is dear to them. In the sight of God and of all Christendom, the entire Church of Christ, we want to testify to those now living and to those who will come after us. This declaration presented here about all the controverted articles mentioned and explained above, and no other, is our faith, doctrine, and confession. By God's grace, with intrepid hearts, we are willing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with this confession and give an account of it. We will not speak or write anything contrary to this confession, either publicly or privately. By the strength of God's grace, we intend to abide by it. Therefore, after mature deliberation, we have, in the fear of God and by calling on His name, attached our signatures with our own hands. And there you see the six signers of the Formula of Concord. And I think that's a picture of them all there below. Yes, it is. Someone snapped that with their iPhone. Okay. That's it. We're out of time. The Lord be with you.